So that's Esther chapter 9, page 507 in the Church Bible. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, to attack those determined to destroy them. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews, because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed these other chaps, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those killed in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be impaled on poles." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was also issued in Susa, and they impaled the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the province of King Xerxes, near and far, that they should celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as a time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote to them to observe these days of days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the pure, that is, the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back to him on his own head, and that he and his sons should be impaled on poles. Therefore, these days were called Purim, from the word pure. Because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it on themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who join them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never fail to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of these days die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim, And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of Xerxes' kingdom, words of goodwill and assurance, to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. King Xerxes imposed a tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted, are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews.
Well, good morning. It's great to see you all. Please have your Bibles open again at Esther. We're on page 507, Esther chapters 9 and 10 today, as we finish off our studies in the book of Esther over these summer Sunday mornings. Let's just pray again as we come before God's word. Let's pray. Lord, it's easy to sing that we want to be lost in wonder as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that would be the reality today in our lives, and that would be the reality tomorrow morning. That the things that we learn today would strike us with a freshness and a power that would see the Lord Jesus Christ in the words of the book of Esther this morning. That would love him more, and that would obey everything he has to teach us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to picture the scene as we begin this morning. You're on the beach in Yorkshire, the county, of course, that famously has been pushing Australia all week for the place on the Olympic medal table. And there you are in Whitby or Scarborough. You're enjoying a traditional British day at the seaside. You've got the cagoule on. The wind breaks up. It's trying to do its best. You're looking forward to the Mr. Whippy, come rain or shine. That's an ice cream if you're not familiar with such wonderful culinary delights. And if you're lucky, maybe you'll get to see a Punch and Judy show. Strikes me that the Punch and Judy show gives us a wonderful caricature of how we often like to view the world. I think it works like this. There are good people in this world, and then there are bad people in this world. And we're with the good guys, and we cheer when they come on the stage. And then there are the baddies, people not like us. When they appear, we boo and we hiss, and we're very thankful that we're not like them. There are good people in this world, and then there are bad people in this world. And it's kind of reassuring, isn't it? Because we're with the good guys. Well, that's all very neat and tidy, isn't it? It's perhaps a nice way to view the world. But here's the question. Is that the right way to view the world? Is life as simple as that? Are the categories as clear-cut as that? Well, that's a question I hope we'll answer this morning as we come to the end of this series in the book of Esther. It's been quite a story, hasn't it? Maybe you've missed some of it because you've been on holiday, or perhaps you're here for the first time, maybe for Rebecca's dedication. If that's the case, if you've missed the story so far, can I encourage you to read it? It'll take you about 20 or 30 minutes to read from chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 10, and you'll see the story is totally gripping. It's a story of power and politics, of sex, murder, envy. There are hopes and regrets, fears and tears. It's a tale of manipulation, leading to the threat of annihilation for a certain group of people. In many ways, I guess, it's not the kind of story you expect to see in the pages of the Bible. I mean, God isn't even mentioned on a single occasion, as we've been noticing these last 3 weeks. Yet, as we've looked at the detail of this story, you know, we've seen something unmistakable is going on beneath the surface. We've seen there's a hidden hand at work that's ordering all of these events, bringing together all of these different circumstances for one great purpose. For example, it just so happens that at the beginning of this story, Esther, the orphan Jewish girl, part of this community far away from home, against all the odds, she becomes queen of the most powerful kingdom on the face of the earth. And then it just so happens that her cousin, Mordecai the Jew, well, he foils an assassination plot against the king, and the king's life is saved. And then it just so happens that, very unusually, the king doesn't seem bothered to honour Mordecai for that amazing action. Later in the story, we read of this man called Haman, who plots to destroy, kill, and annihilate the entire Jewish race. And Queen Esther is sent by Mordecai to plead with the king that the Jews could be saved, that his decision could be reversed. And then it just so happens that when the king grants Esther's request, and he says, "You can have what you want, tell me what it is," Esther decides to wait another 24 hours. She waits another day. What happens over those 24 hours? Well, it just so happens that while Haman is plotting to kill Mordecai, the very same night, the king has a sleepless one, and the king remembers to honour Mordecai. You see, as we've read through the book of Esther, we've seen that God's people and their enemies, they've both begun to realise that the hidden hand at work in this incredible story is the hand of God himself. And it's been incredible for us to see, hasn't it? God at work in every situation, in every life, in every place, at every time, bringing all of these circumstances together, tying together all of these strands for one great purpose, which is this: to save his people, that his name might be honoured among all the nations. It's God's hidden hand that's been at work to bring about a great reversal, to see the edict for the destruction of the Jews turned on its head, and for this people in turn to have victory over their enemies. And so the Jews who wept after the first edict, who clothed themselves in sackcloth and ashes, we see at the end of chapter 8, celebrating. Have a look at chapter 8 and verse 15. At the end of that verse, the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honour. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. It's where we left things last week. And we go on this week into chapters 9 and 10, and we see that God's people are indeed saved. Chapter 9, verse 1. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. That is the edict for their destruction. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. It's a total reversal, isn't it? As the verse says here, the tables are turned. On that day, when previously they'd been destined for destruction, well, now we see the Jews get the upper hand. It's incredible. We pick things up in chapter 9 and verse 20. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, that they should celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. It's incredible. God's hidden hand had been at work to bring about a great reversal, and his people were going to commemorate that now, year after year after year, in this feast that we read a bit later on. It's to be called Purim. You know, Purim is a feast that Jews still celebrate to this very day. It was last celebrated on the 7th and 8th of March, 2012. And when the time comes around each year, apparently in the Jewish community, there is a massive, massive celebration. There are mock beauty contests to remind them of the way Esther was chosen from the king's harem, from all the other virgins. They eat cakes called Hamantash, reminding themselves of the evil Haman who plotted to kill the Jews. And then one of the commentators says this: the book of Esther in its entirety is read in the synagogue on Purim. Noisemakers are used. People cheer at Mordecai and Esther's names and boo and hiss at Haman's. So here we have it. Here's the Punch and Judy analysis of the book of Esther. Haman is the baddie. We give him a boo. Mordecai and Esther, when they appear, well, they're the goodies, and we give them a cheer. They're on our side. But here's a question. Is it really that simple? Sure, the Jews are saved here in the book of Esther. Esther and Mordecai clearly have a huge role to play in that. But as you read chapter 9, you know, quite frankly, some of it is pretty troubling. We've glossed over the details so far to get a feel for where the story ends, but it's right that we go back and we take a look. Chapter 8 and verse 11. The king's edict had granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves. Remember, the first edict had been for their destruction. The king issues a new edict, they can protect themselves, i.e. the new edict is one of self-defense. If they were attacked, they could strike back. Fair enough, you might say. In chapter 9 and verse 6, we read what happens. In the citadel of Susa, that is the capital of this vast empire, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalia, Aradatha, Parmashta, Arasai, Aradite, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. I mean, it's not pretty, is it? But they're acting in self-defense, it seems, against the people, remember, who want to annihilate them. Then in verse 16, we read what happens outside the capital, across the whole of the kingdom. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. It's a bloodbath. Makes a pretty grim reading. But again, as an act of self-defense, when faced with those who are trying to annihilate them, you can kind of understand it, can't you? That they stand their ground and they fight the battle. Yet when you look even more closely at the events of chapter 9, you know, the details, it seems to me, become even more uncomfortable to read. Take, for example, verse 5. We're back here again in the capital, Susa. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. They did what they pleased to them. Sounds like more than self-defense to me. More like acts of vengeance or an act of reprisal. The kind of thing that gets on the front of our pages in the papers when soldiers go way beyond what is acceptable in places like Iraq and Afghanistan. And then they come to verse 12 through to verse 15. The first day of killing has come to an end. In verse 12, the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also. And let Haman's 10 sons be impaled on poles." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they impaled the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. So come on then, why did Esther ask for another day to carry out this edict? The edict was for one day. An act of self-defense, but Esther wants some more. Were the deaths of these 300 men on the second day necessary as an act of self-defense? Well, the passage doesn't tell us categorically, but it doesn't leave Esther in a great light, does it? Her people saved from annihilation, so what does she do? Well, she goes off and slays 300 other people. Now, there's no moral judgment made here in Esther chapter 9 about what she did. But surely the best case scenario for Esther's actions is this, that they were morally questionable, perhaps even worse. All of which takes us back to something we commented on at the very beginning of our series in Esther 3 weeks ago. We said that the message of this book is not be like Esther or be like Mordecai. We often do that with passages like this in the Old Testament, don't we? We pick out the good bits and we say, here's how we're to live as Christians. Be like Esther, be like Mordecai. Friends, surely this passage reinforces we are not to be like Esther or Mordecai. Because for a pair of goodies, they're a pretty mixed bag, aren't they? Do you want to know what happens if you try and replicate the behavior of Queen Esther literally? Here's a story that's been recounted from the 1990s. On February the 25th, 1994, newspapers reported that 55 Palestinians had been killed and 170 more wounded at the mosque at Abraham's tomb in Hebron, Israel. The assailant, Barak Goldstein, was beaten to death by an angry mob immediately after the attack. Goldstein was an American physician who had emigrated to Israel in 1982. According to the newspaper, friends had seen him only hours before celebrating Purim, listening to the annual reading of the Book of Esther. The Book of Esther, which explains the reason for the Jewish holiday of Purim, has been read annually in the synagogue on Purim for more than 2,000 years. The story tells how the Jewish people were themselves saved from annihilation, but killed 75,800 of their enemies in the Persian Empire. My friend, you don't want to be like Esther, really, do you? Because she wasn't some paragon of virtue all of the time, and nor was Mordecai. We've seen already, haven't we, in this series, that their lives are so often marked by moral ambiguity. At times they're fearless and faithful, they do incredible things in God's service. Yet in other moments, what are they doing? They're failures, they're faithless. You don't want to be like them. But you know what, friends? The reality is, in many ways, we are just like them, aren't we? Mordecai and Esther are the kind of goodies that we can relate to. Isn't it the case that your life is marked by moments of faithfulness and then moments of madness? One minute you're loving others, the next you're hating them. Your life is a mixture of all sorts of stuff. Things to be proud of, things to be ashamed of. It's always been that way, hasn't it? Now this stuff might be hard to hear. I appreciate that. But do you know what? Isn't it reassuring that the Bible is so frank and so honest? It isn't just a fairy tale we're reading this morning. The Bible doesn't try and sweep under the carpet the faults and the failings of God's people. No, the Bible simply tells us how things were back then and how things are today, warts and all. All of which, you know, makes the story of Esther even more incredible. Because despite the faults and the failings of his people, do you know what? God saves them anyway. His hidden hand is at work in every situation, in every life, in every place, at every time, bringing all these details together, pulling together all these strands for one great purpose, to save his people, even though they never deserved it. Why does he do that? Because he loves them, yes. But ultimately, as we saw last week from Ezekiel 36, he saves his people so that his name might be honored among the nations, so that people right across this world will see that he alone is God and will come to worship him. God vindicates his name in this world by saving a people who have profaned his name. And so the question we're left with at the end of this book is, how does God accomplish this? How does he do that? How does he save his people? Sure, we've seen God at work in his providence to bring about this great reversal in the book of Esther. God uses every situation and every circumstance to see his people are saved from their enemies in the time of Esther. But what about the greater reversal that's still needed? How can Esther and Mordecai, how can you and I be rescued, be saved from the future to which we're heading? You know, many people think of God's judgment as being harsh and a little unfair, but you know, the Bible tells us it is perfectly fair. You don't need to turn there, but listen to this from Romans and chapter 2, speaking of God's justice. God will repay each person according to what they've done. It's fair enough. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Later on in the book of Romans, you read that there's no one good, not even one. And we know that's true, don't we? Sure, we're not as bad as we might be, but we're certainly not the people we ought to be. Therefore, friends, unless something changes, unless the tables are turned in a quite spectacular way, we know where we're heading. Therefore, we are in all sorts of trouble. So how can that change come about? Well, you know, friends, it's not something we can sort out ourselves. We need a rescuer. We need someone to turn things around for us. And right here in Esther, we see wonderful signs that point to him. Take a look at chapter 10 and verse 3. We're getting a little portrait here of Mordecai. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminence among the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Here in this flawed man who came to power and was used by God, we have a pale reflection, a very small foretaste of one who's to come. One with all power and all majesty, who would humble himself and give his life for the good of his people. And then on three occasions in this book of Esther, we read of people being impaled. It's pretty gruesome, isn't it? Bigthana and Teresh, the king's security guards in chapter 2. Haman, the enemy of the Jews in chapter 7. His 10 sons, they're in chapter 9. They're impaled on poles. Literally, they are hung on the tree. Sound familiar? Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Deuteronomy chapter 21. And yet, what do we read in 1 Peter chapter 2? We read of someone without sin. Someone who took the curse, who bore our sins in his body on the tree. And then I love this final thing this morning, pointing us to the great rescuer. Chapter 9, verse 24. Have a look at it with me. We're reminded of the reason this feast is called Purim. For Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast a pur, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. Verse 26, therefore, these days were called Purim, from the word pure. See, the feast reminds us of the day when Haman cast the pur, cast the lot, to decide when he was going to destroy the Jews and just do away with them. You know, in chapter 3, we're told the date that was set as a result of the throwing of the lots. And the date was the first month of the year. Sorry, the first of the month of Nisan. Significance of that date? We know from the book of Exodus, this is the day before the Passover. The day when God had provided a sacrifice for his people that they might be saved from his judgments. Remember the sacrifice at that time, it was a lamb without blemish or defect. Its blood was to be painted on the door frames, the sides and the top. We read this in Exodus 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Here's Haman. Thinks he's in charge. He thinks he's calling the shots. He's pulling the strings. He's plotting the destruction of God's people. On what day? The very day before those same people will remember their salvation. Haman's work is futile because the Lamb of God is coming. And he's coming to save his people. We see then in the book of Esther, God's hidden hand is at work, saving his people, bringing glory to his name, and pointing us ultimately to his Son, the Lord Jesus, through whom he brings about the greatest reversal this world has ever seen. Pointing us to Jesus, the one who laid aside his power and majesty. He made himself nothing, stepping into this world and humbled himself further by being obedient to death, even death on a cross. We're pointed to Jesus, the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree, and were pointed to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. My friend, you need him. You see, Esther and Mordecai weren't saved because they were good people or better than the rest. They were saved because they were part of God's people. And so it is with you. If only you'll confess your sin and put your trust in Jesus, you too can come into his family. Your future reversed, the tables turned, God's wrath taken away, placed on Jesus. And in its place, you receive his perfect righteousness, his right records, assured of eternal life. Friends, life is not like a Punch and Judy show. We are a mixed bag. We're not as good as we think we are. Yet God still loves us. And in his great mercy, through Jesus Christ, his Son, he offers us the greatest reversal, the most staggering turn of events we could ever, ever imagine. So my friend, you must come to him. And let your sorrow be turned into joy and your mourning into a day of celebration. Let's pray. John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Our Father, we want to thank you and praise you for the precious gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus, through whom we can know the greatest reversal, the reversal in our lives and our world that we desperately need. Father, we want to acknowledge our sinfulness before you. We're not the people we ought to be. Yet we praise you that you love us anyway. And we thank you that in the book of Esther, not only have we seen your hidden hand at work, ordering every event of our lives day by day for your purposes, we've seen the ultimate climax of these purposes. That is to save a people for yourself, that your name might be honored. And so we pray that even today, you might receive the praise as others, for the first time, put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Lord, reject the ridiculous idea that we can sort our lives out by ourselves, that we're good enough to get in your good books. Lord, humble us, we pray this morning, that we would come and acknowledge our need for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of this world. We praise you that in his body on the tree, Jesus bore our sin. Lord, we pray we'd come to him, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.